are certain forces or certain agents that act upon people in such a way so as to bring great transformation into their lives, complete transformation and also forever transformation. And if you don't believe me, think about the times where we witness people go through such incredible transformations, and usually we remark and we say things like, wow, that person is a totally changed individual. Or we might say, it changed her forever. Or we might say, he is not the same person since. Well, one person who underwent such a radical transformation of life was a man by the name of Michael Jerome Williams. Michael Jerome Williams was born in Memphis, Tennessee, by the way. He was one of 12 children, and he was born to a mother who was an alcoholic and a crack cocaine addict. Michael's father was no better. He was frequently in prison, where he was eventually and ultimately murdered. So due to his upbringing, Michael received little attention and discipline during his childhood. And so he ended up repeating both first and second grades, and he attended 11 different schools during his first 9 years as a student. He was placed in foster care at age 7, and he alternated between living in various foster homes and periods of homelessness. So Michael's life was in a complete shambles. And you know what happens when our culture sees people like Michael? They say that he had simply been given a bad hand in life. And so his prospects for life and success were not very good or realistic at all. Despite that, Michael had one bright, hopeful spot in his life, and that is he was an athlete. But it was clear that he would need a major transformation of his life circumstances if he were ever to rise above the sorry life and even survive and much less have a successful life. Well, his quote-unquote lucky break, and I don't believe in luck, but his providential break, if you will, came for him in 2004 when he was adopted by a loving Christian couple who took him into their homes and into their lives, and his new adoptive parents and family began tending to his needs after they had become familiar with his difficult childhood. They also hired a tutor for him who would work with him for 20 hours a week. Well, soon after their intervention in his life, Michael earned 2 letters in track and field and basketball, and he averaged 22 points and 10 rebounds a game, earning All-State honors by helping lead his basketball team to a 27-6 record, winning the district championship as a high school senior. Michael was also a state runner-up in the discus as a senior. In addition, he eventually raised his 0.76 grade point average to a 2.52 grade point average by the end of his senior year so that he could attend a Division I school. But despite the fact that he was good at a number of different sports, Michael's first love was football. And so he started in 10 games as a guard and in his first season at Ole Miss, becoming a first-team freshman All-American. And after shifting to the position of left tackle for the 2006 season, he was named to various preseason All-Conference and All-American teams. In fact, he was named a second-team Southeastern Conference offensive lineman after his sophomore season, and he was named a first-team All-Star after his junior season. And he was also very successfully at the University of Ole Miss, and his tested IQ score increased 20 to 30 points between when he was measured in the public schools growing up and when he was measured in college. And after the 2008 season, he was recognized as a unanimous first-team All-American. He made the honor roll for the second time, and he graduated with a degree in criminal justice in the spring of 2009. But Michael's success didn't end in college. In fact, the Baltimore Ravens football team drafted Michael with the 23rd pick in the first round of the 2009 NFL draft. Following his rookie season, Michael was second in the voting for the Associated Press NFL Offensive Rookie of the Year award with 6 votes. And in 2013, he won a Super Bowl with the Baltimore Ravens. Now, you may know him better as Michael Oher, the subject of a book in 2006 called The Blind Side, which was also made into a movie. Okay? And it was because of the loving and nurturing environment provided for him by that Christian couple and family that had taken in him into their home, there was an incredible transformation in Michael Oher's life. And by the way, as some of you may know, he will also be playing in the Super Bowl tomorrow because our own Dave Gettleman hired him to a contract in the off season. Okay? So much for Mike. Yeah, I'm a, go Panthers! Right. exactly what I was going to say to him. All right. So there are certain forces or agents that can act upon people in such a way so as to bring incredible transformation of their lives and of their destinies forever. In Michael Oher's case, it was the loving and nurturing that home life and environment provided by his adoptive parents. It transformed his life. You see, no life is without hope. No life is without the possibility of transformation. In fact, people who were close to suicide have been coaxed away from their suicidal tendencies to live productive lives and bring meaning to others going through similar situations. Or think about this. Even hardened criminals have been melted and transformed and have reached out to others to rescue and deliver them from a life of crime. The point is that there are certain forces and agents that can act upon people to bring great transformation into their lives. Well, for believers, there is a force that beyond any other has that very same effect on us. The scriptures call it grace. Grace, which is described as God's lavish favor upon undeserving sinners. That's what grace is. God's unmerited favor extended toward sinners. So grace transforms us. Not only that, but grace transforms us in several different ways. And so would you turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 14 for a message that I call How Grace Transforms Us. How grace transforms us. And by the way, in these few verses this morning, Paul is going to describe three different ways that grace is a force for good in our lives. It is three different ways of how grace transforms us. And by the way, very interestingly, as we'll also notice in these verses, we will see that grace acts in three different distinct time periods in history. And at each time period, it has a different effect on us. So, would you look with me at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Okay? Notice there, we're going to see three different ways that grace transforms us, and at three different distinct periods in history, grace will have a different effect upon us. Okay? Firstly, grace redeems us. Okay? The grace of God has appeared. In the Greek, by the way, the word appeared actually means, it's the same word, by the way, from which we get our word epiphany, and it means to become visible or to appear, to make an appearance, or to show oneself. And so the grace of God made a grand entrance upon the world stage. It burst upon the scene as a historical reality. And it is every bit the pivotal event that it aspired to be. In fact, I would say it was the fulcrum of all history. And interestingly, the same Greek verb is also used in the New Testament of the sun appearing. It's the same word appearing as used of the sun. So in a sense, the fact that it says here the grace appeared, it conveys the image of grace suddenly breaking in on our moral darkness in the same way the sun breaks in on physical darkness and transforms everything. So grace has had that very same effect upon us. So grace has appeared in the past. Now, when specifically was God's grace manifest in the past? Well, it tells us in these few verses, at Messiah's first coming, at what theologians and commentators call the Messiah event. That is, at the incarnation, when he became flesh, at his birth, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. That's when the grace of God appeared the first time, right? So it was manifest through the coming of Yeshua. In fact, you might remember in John's Gospel, John writes in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Yeshua the Messiah." Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, Paul tells us. But the law shows us who we are. And so when we look at the law and it acts as a mirror of who we are, it brings only condemnation because it shows us how sinful we are and how we don't measure up. On the other hand, the coming of Messiah Yeshua was the manifestation and appearance of the grace of God. In grace, God laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Messiah had predicted that in Isaiah chapter 53. So it was God's grace that the penalty and wrath of God that we deserved was meted out to another, namely Yeshua the Messiah. And so it was grace that guilty sinners, namely you and me, were able to go scot-free, right? So what was the purpose of the manifestation of grace? Well, it tells us here in the text, its purpose was to redeem us. The grace of God, it says, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, be sure that the word men here is in the generic. Okay, so it is equally valid to read the verse that he was bringing salvation to all men and to all women, or to all people. Think of men generically as representing all of humankind. So the purpose of the grace of God conveyed by and manifest at the first coming of Messiah Yeshua was to bring salvation. That is, it was to provide for our redemption, to redeem us. In fact, that's reiterated further in verse 14, where it says of Messiah Yeshua that he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, I want to say one thing about this. If you are put off, in case you're put off by the word all men, it says, right? It says bringing salvation to all men. Okay. Have no fear. We know that all people aren't saved. You know unsaved individuals. I know unsaved individuals. Not everyone is saved, or not everyone is going to be saved. In fact, Matthew 7, verse 14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it," right? So Paul doesn't mean to contradict the rest of Scripture here, and he doesn't mean to say here that the appearance of grace, of God's grace manifest through the first coming of Yeshua, saves all men or all people. Clearly, it doesn't. We all know that there are people who live their lives and go to their deaths and never profess faith in Messiah Yeshua, right? But the salvation that Yeshua brings is universally available to all people, right? In other words, he provided salvation. Anyone, it's available for everyone. That's not to say that everybody chooses to receive it. It's not universally appropriated. It's not universally applied because not everybody chooses to put their trust in him. So what we should say is that his atonement is sufficient for everybody, not necessarily applied to everybody. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 gives us a little bit more clarity on the issue, and I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Notice he uses the same expression there, all men, but then he says, especially of believers. Okay? So it's believers, those who trust in Messiah Yeshua and his atoning death for salvation, it is for those people that the grace of God brings redemption and freedom from sin. By the way, let me talk to you a moment about the word redeem. What does that mean, to redeem? Well, it means to set people free by paying a price. In fact, the scriptures say that we were all slaves to sin when we could not set ourselves free, but Messiah Yeshua came, he gave himself as the ransom for our sins, and by his death, he met all of the righteous demands of God's law for each and every one of us who have received him, right? So that in grace, God could forgive us and free those who believe in Messiah. But a redemption price had to be paid. Okay? Messiah Yeshua gave himself willingly to pay the debt that we owed, to redeem us from every lawless deed, from every sin that we ever committed. And God pardoned us. So the debt has been paid in full. That, ladies and gentlemen, is grace. Right? So the first way that grace transforms us in this passage is that it redeems us, or it redeemed us. For our part, we couldn't save ourselves. We were lost sinners. In fact, Jonathan Edwards once gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of What? An Angry God. That was each and every one of us. We were hopelessly in God's debt. We didn't have a prayer, if you will. We were children deserving of wrath. We were enemies of God, the scripture says, thoroughly incapable of saving ourselves. But God in Messiah Yeshua had to do it. He died to redeem us of every lawless deed. And so in the past, God manifested his grace in the substitutionary death of Messiah Yeshua for us. He died as a substitute on our behalf. The sinless one for the sinful. The innocent for the guilty. And so the transformation of grace involves, first of all, that God redeems us. Okay? We're seeing three ways in this text how God redeems us. First of all, how God transforms us by grace. The first way is that he redeems us. Well, there's a second way, and that is grace reforms us. It doesn't only redeem us, but it reforms us. Look at verse 12. It says, "In the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Literally, by the way, in the Greek, it says in the now age. Okay? In the now. And so the appearance of God's grace in the past by which we are redeemed also instructs us, it trains us, it disciplines us as to how to live in the present. The same grace that redeemed us also reforms us. Negatively, it instructs us to deny, to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and passions. We may live in the present age, we might live in the world, but we are not to live like it or of it, right? Messiah has redeemed us from this evil age. That's what Galatians 1, verse 4 says. And we must not be conformed to it, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So grace reforms us from being the type of people that we used to be. Before, we were guilty of ungodliness. We were guilty of worldly lusts and passions. But when we experience God's grace and salvation, we are to renounce our former ways, put on the new man. Upon redemption, we are to make a break with our former ways, our former manner of life, and now say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, grace teaches us that God is not pleased with that kind of behavior. It was for that very kind of behavior that you and I deserve judgment and death, and it was for that very behavior that Messiah Yeshua went to his death and took our punishment instead. And so we are now instructed by grace to deny ungodliness and sinful worldly lusts. So think about it this way. We respond to God's grace by living for him. He redeemed us out of the marketplace of slavery, and he is now our new master whom we serve in love. You know, Scripture also puts it this way. We love because he first loved us. So God's grace toward us prompts our response toward him. So grace reforms us negatively, actually two ways. Negatively, first of all, because it tells us to say no to ungodly, fleshly, and worldly behaviors. But it also involves a positive effect. Positively, we are also to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And let me tell you about the word sensibly. It means to live a self-controlled kind of a way, soberly, showing restraint, practicing moderation, being prudent. In fact, it's the opposite of what we are to refrain from, worldly passions. To live righteously is to live uprightly, justly, or rightly as we ought, honest, good, and just. And to be godly is to be devout, pious, to have God's mind and God's heart on things. And by the way, one commentator made an excellent observation of these three adverbs that describe the way we're to live now. He writes this. It has often been said that these three words, self-control, upright, and godly, each look in a different direction. Self-control has reference to ourselves, right? We control our urges and passions. So self-control has reference to ourselves. And then it says, uprightness has reference to our fellow man because we deal uprightly with others. And then thirdly, it says this. It says, to live godly, it has reference to God. Okay, so there is, in other words, he says, nothing unbalanced about the life grace enables us to live. There is a real roundedness about it. The aim of divine grace is to make us believers who in every area of life, whether selfward, manward, or Godward, the aim is to make us pleasing to God in each of those ways. Okay, so grace reforms us in the way we live, either inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. In other words, in every sphere of life. In fact, Titus 2:14 tells us the kind of people that God wants us to be now. It says that Yeshua gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And notice what he says next. This is the purpose of our redemption. He says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. For good deeds. That's supposed to characterize us now, right? And by God's grace, we can be those people. So for believers, the force that acts upon us to transform us completely and forever is the grace of God. Question, do we allow ourselves to be instructed by grace? Have we yielded to the training and discipline of grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? And are we living in a self-controlled, upright, and godly life? Okay? So let's look at two of the ways we've seen transformation brought by grace. Number one, in the past, when the Messiah Yeshua appeared, the grace of God appeared, when Messiah came and gave himself for us, he redeemed us. Secondly, currently, now, if you will, the grace of God reforms us by instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live in a righteous, sensible, godly way. Okay? But there is a third manifestation of God's transformative grace that will be realized in the future. And the third way that grace transforms us is that grace will reward us. Would you look at verse 13? Titus 2:13 says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, let me make several comments about verse 13. It is a verse that has a lot of richness and meaning that we need to unpack. But the first thing that Paul says about the future blessed hope is that we are to be looking for it. Okay? That word in the original language actually means to be looking longingly for something, to be anticipating the event of the Lord's coming, to be eagerly awaiting it, to be ready to welcome its dawning. You know, and you think about some believers, how many of us are actually actively looking for the Lord's return? You know, I think probably a lot of believers are thinking to themselves, well, let them come in a few years. I haven't made all the money that I'm going to make yet, or I haven't enjoyed myself yet enough. You know, maybe you can come a few months, you know, not tomorrow, right? But it says that we're to be eagerly awaiting it, longing for it. It's going to be an incredible moment in the lives of believers. It will be the culmination of everything that we put our hope in. Now, I'll say a little bit more about the grace that will be conferred upon us at his second coming in a few moments. But let me say something to you, first of all, about hope, right? We look forward to that blessed hope. Biblical hope is not like the hope we often refer to in common parlance. You and I might say something like this. We might say, gee, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, okay? That's not really hope. That's more of a wishful thinking kind of a thing, isn't it, right? It's we're really expressing the fact that we really don't want it to snow tomorrow. That's what it is. Biblical hope is different because biblical hope is actually based on certainty. We have a hope because we trust God to be able to bring about that which he promised. And so it's not just a wishful thinking kind of a hope, but it is a hope based on certainty. And our certainty is grounded in the promises and word of God, isn't it? Right? So we can be assured and confident in the Bible promises, and that's why the future is our hope. It is our hope precisely because we believe in the future fulfillment of it. It's not a pipe dream. It's coming. We need to get ready for that blessed hope because it'll come whether you're ready or not. So the scripture actually instructs us not to be like those foolish virgins. Remember the parable of Yeshua in Matthew 25? And there were 10 virgins, 5 of them made preparation, 5 of them didn't. We are to be waiting for that blessed hope of Messiah Yeshua. Okay? Next comment that I want to make, by the way, it says the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior. That's not two separate things. Okay? It's one thing. The Greek construction equates the two. The blessed hope and the appearing is the same event. That is our blessed hope, his coming, okay? His appearing. Okay, fourth comment that I want to make, I'm not going to go into it but because it's sort of technical, but you know it says the great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. Also, the construction there means that the great God and Savior is the same person. It's not talking about God the Father. It's not talking about the Savior. In fact, this is one of the strongest proofs in the New Testament that Yeshua himself is deity. The great God and Savior, same person. They both come together in the person of Messiah Yeshua. Okay? All right. So we've been talking this morning about how the grace of God transforms us. Okay, we saw the manifestation of grace at Messiah's first appearance in the past redeemed us. Right? He died and redeemed us from our sins. In the present, grace reforms us. It instructs us how to live. We're to deny ungodly and worldly passions. We're to live sensibly, godly, and righteously, right? But in the future, at that time of the blessed hope, when Messiah Yeshua does come, grace rewards us. Okay? Grace will reward us. There is a future grace that is going to be conferred upon us at the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. In fact, when he comes, he will bring incredible blessing into our lives. How so? Well, let me say a few things. First of all, at the second coming, our deliverance will be made complete. Now, how many of you realize that our deliverance is not complete yet? Okay? We've been delivered from our sins, right? We're no longer under condemnation, okay? But most of us will probably go home, and at some point today, if not many points today, we will still sin, right? At a future day, God, and what God is doing now, by the way, is he's delivering us from the power of sin. So some of the things that held me captive in the past don't hold me captive anymore, right? He delivered me from the penalty of sins. He is delivering me from the power of sins. But one day, he is going to save us and deliver us from the very presence of sin in a way that you will not be able to sin, right? Right when we receive our new bodies, okay? So that is the ultimate aspect of our salvation, and it's coming at his second coming. It's going to happen, right? So not only that, but our bodies will be transformed. Let me just read to you what Philippians says, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who will transform the body of our humble state. Boy, can some of us use that transformation of our humble state bodies, right? Okay? Into conformity with the body of his glory. It'll be resurrection bodies. They won't be able to get sick anymore. Okay? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Also a similar verse, by the way, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, beloved, now we are children of God. Okay? We're children of God right now. That's what he says. But he says, but it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We're not the full thing yet. He says, we know that when he appears, Yeshua, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will be transformed in an instant. And I was thinking of this morning. I didn't know all the songs ahead of time. Lenny normally puts together the song rotation. But we saw Holy, Holy, remember Holy, 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 I want to see him. Well, you know what? In our current state, we could not look upon his holiness, right? It would kill us. It would literally kill us, right? We have to, but when we see him as he is, we will transform so that we can look upon his glory and holiness, right? Okay. So the body of our humble state will be transformed. Our perishable bodies will become imperishable, as the scripture says. We will become God's own possession, right? And our lives will take on an incredible quality in the future. In fact, Revelation 21, verse 3 says, now the dwelling of God is with men. Right now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. One day we will be in his presence with him. And we will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Okay? There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Our whole quality of life will be transformed. No more death. No more sickness. No tears. We won't even need Obamacare. Right? I knew I'd get a laugh on that one. Okay. And finally, at the second coming, we will be rewarded for the life that we lived in the body. Okay? By the way, some people don't like to talk about rewards because, you know, we think of it as self-centeredness. What's in it for me? But I got to tell you this. There is so much teaching in the New Testament about rewards. And I have to say this. If God wants if Yeshua gave so much teaching on rewards, it's because he wants us to earn them. He wants us to know about that. He wants to reward us, believe it or not. Okay? And so we will be rewarded for the deeds that we did in the life of the body, right? And there's numerous parables in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where Yeshua talks about the pounds and the talents, right? Hopefully, God will welcome us with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So the blessed hope that we saw, this thirdly, is mostly about the grace that will be conferred to us in the future at Messiah's second coming. But even that has a present effect on us. The blessed hope should have an impact on us now. In fact, we are to be living in light of Messiah's imminent soon return. By the way, imminent is just sort of like a hard, difficult word, but it really means that it could happen at any time. That's what imminent means. Yeshua could actually come for his body, the church, at any time. There's no prophetic event that needs to precede it right now. So what sort of effect, think about this, what sort of an effect should that have upon us? Well, do you and I want to be found faithful when he returns? Or do we want to shrink back in shame when he comes because he's going to catch us in some act of sin or unfaithfulness? In fact, 1 John says that. 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Right? You want to be faithful when he comes. You don't want to be found in sin, right? You don't want to be found living, in an ungodly way when he comes. We'll shrink back in shame if that happens, right? No, our hope on that future glorious hope should purify us now. In fact, 1 John 3, verse 3 says, everyone who has this blessed hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we think about the grace of God this morning, we see that it's bookended by the two comings of Messiah. The believing life is a work of grace from start to finish, from beginning to end. In the past, at Messiah's first coming, the grace of God redeemed us, right? By Messiah's death. In the present, grace is reforming us by instructing us how to live, to deny ungodliness, and to live sensibly and righteously. And in the future, Messiah's second coming, grace will reward us. That is the transformation of grace. That's how grace transforms us. In fact, by God's grace, each and every one of us is a Michael Oher. We can all be Michael Ohers if you've not ever received the grace of God. By His grace, you can become a Michael Oher. Now, by the way, as I close this morning, perhaps you're tempted to think, well, you know, I don't know if I appreciate a sermon on grace. It's just so elementary and rudimentary. Let me say this to you. Paul says this just one verse after our passage this morning, Titus 2:15. He says in his exhortation to Titus, whom he left in Crete, by the way, to set the church in order. Look what he writes in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's how important grace is. The whole believing life is a work of grace. Not just when I accepted the Yeshua when I was saved, but every moment I am to appropriate His grace so that I can live in a manner that is pleasing to Him and in a manner that He wants me to live, right? The whole believing life is a response to God's grace. And so constantly we need to preach on the grace of God, and we need to constantly appropriate it for ourselves for living. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You, Father, that You are a gracious God and Father, and that, Lord, You look upon us in grace. You deal with us in grace. And, Lord, we know that we were redeemed by grace. We know that we are transformed and reformed by grace. And that, Lord, one day we know that grace will reward us for the life that we've lived in the body. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to appropriate Your grace each and every moment for living. And we thank You for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.